What does our passage from 1 Kings 17 have to do with the town of Elverson? I did not grow up in Elverson. I grew up in the city, in Baltimore. I found it a bit of a switch to move here. It was a little quieter than I was used to. But over time, I came to love it. It really is a great place to live. Why did I wind up in Elverson? And what does that have to do with our passage today? Well, the way I wound up in Elverson is that I married a farm girl from Elverson, Verna Stoltzfus. After college, and after we were, I was a youth director in Miami, Florida, we moved to Philadelphia to attend Westminster Seminary. That was only an hour from Elverson. We would visit her family out here often. And one year, a place opened up to live for free for a while, and it was worth financially the commute to go down to Philadelphia. So while we were in Elverson now, we experienced multiple benefits. The benefit of living in the country and all that brings. The benefit of living near French Creek State Park. The benefit of living near Shady Maple Smorgasbord. Ah, yes, that's the idea here. And yet, the primary reason that I moved here was not for a smorgasbord or a state park. It was for marriage. I didn't move here primarily because of Elverson. I moved here ultimately because of Verna. So, with the Bible, it works like this. There are primary benefits or lessons from a passage, and there are secondary benefits or lessons from a passage. Just like my primary interest was Verna, but I came to have a secondary interest in the town of Elverson. When we turn to almost, well, take out the word almost, when we turn to any passage in the Bible, the great sweep of God's working throughout history to bring salvation in Jesus Christ is the big story behind every single passage. But there are also some secondary benefits to every passage about how we should live in everyday life. Now, if our only focus in a passage like what we have today is ever just moral lessons like Aesop's fables or something for that, we're missing out. But the Bible does give us moral lessons and ideas for how to live. And so today, we will primarily focus on these from our text. And today, we're going to read our text, although it's short, in 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 17 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read the text in three separate sections as we consider three separate things to learn from this passage. Here's the background as you're turning to it. In case that you've come into this sermon series just now and are not familiar with what we've been talking about over the last several months. In the land of Israel, the worship of Jehovah has sunk to a very low ebb, and in its place has become the worship of the Phoenician god Baal. Baal was brought to the worship of Israel by the queen of Israel, King Ahab, queen being Phoenician and bringing her religion to the land of Israel, God's people, and insisting that that religion be worshipped by all. And so Elijah was a prophet called by God to go and tell Ahab that because of his promotion of the worship of Baal and of Asherah, that God is going to send a famine and there will be no more rain until Elijah gives the word from Jehovah. Away goes Elijah to hide. We read that God told him to hide at this stage, in the home of a widow in, of all places, Phoenicia, this little town of Zarephath near Sidon, which is the center of Baal worship. And while he's there, he goes to this widow's house. He doesn't know exactly who she is. He asks that she would make a little cake of bread for him, give him a little water. And she said, "As Jehovah your God lives, I do not have any bread. I have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. We're going to make the last cake for my son and me to make our last supper, and then we will die of starvation." And Elijah says, "Make a cake for me first as God's prophet, because Jehovah says this to you. Until the day that I send rain upon this land, the flour and the oil will not fail, and you will always have it." And so day by day, it was replenished. That was our story the last time we were together. We pick up this story now at the widow's home in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? Boy, there's a passage that emphasizes that the ways of God are mysterious and beyond our ability to understand why he does what he does exactly. This is the passage. Up till now, Elijah has, over the course of probably about 2 years, been living, hiding in the home of this widow in the shadow of the worship of Baal. And yet every day, what he sees is God replenish the oil and replenish the flour at the bottom of the jars. This must have been a happy time for him, a quiet time of resting time. One person suggested it was probably the happiest time of Elijah's life. And I don't think that's a very bad guess. And he must have watched every day her faith bloom. Here was a pagan who had come to believe in Jehovah, and she sees that Jehovah, the God of Israel, every day keeps her and her son alive. But now, as one writer put it, as the flour and the oil, that is the tokens of life, are in jars on her shelf, the fact of death is lying in her arms in the form of her little boy. Jehovah is at work preserving the life of her and of Elijah, and up till now, preserving the life of the boy. But now, minute by minute, that same Jehovah is letting the life drain from the body of this little guy. And it's like, as somebody put it, death is assaulting Jehovah's reputation of being a life-giving God. Now, the Bible calls him the boy in verse 21. That word is almost always used of a very young child, sometimes of an adolescent. But here, it's very clear the boy is quite small and little because Elijah is going to carry him up the stairs. This is not a strapping 18-year-old. And not only is he a young boy, he is her only boy, her only child, her only son. We read that he becomes worse and worse. And so as he's failing, she cradles him in her arms, willing him to get better. Instead, his breathing weakens and weakens and becomes less and less frequent until finally there is nothing but silence. The heartbreak is hard to imagine. And so what we see here is a person who has made a total U-turn from her pagan life to follow the one true God. And after following him, things do nothing but get worse in the death of her son. Now, things got worse first for the woman. Think about the despair that she must have. Her husband is gone. Once her husband has died, her house is quieter than it was. Now her son is gone, and there's absolute quiet in the house. So she says to Elijah, "Did you come here just to kill my son?" What's odd is that Jehovah had promised that the oil and the flour at the bottom of the jars will not give out until rain comes and the drought ends and she's able to get food normally. So why is it that he promises to give them life and then he lets the kid go to the grave, as it were? Is God like Baal and like the other Canaanite gods, that is, capricious and selfish and cruel and unreliable? Maybe Jehovah is just as bad as the God she used to worship. This reminds me of a man who attended our church years ago when we were still meeting in a fire hall. And he became a believer. And then he said to me some months later, he said, "Steve, ever since I've become a Christian, my business has struggled far more than it ever had. And my health has taken a nosedive." This is what happens sometimes when we follow the Lord God. And it's what happened to this lady. And her despair is not just her outward circumstances, but her despair is because she now is also laden with guilt. She says in verse 18, "Did you come, O prophet, did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" You have probably noticed, if you've been a Christian for very long, that many times when significant trials come to a Christian, that Christian begins to think about his or her sins. What is the relationship? Is there a relationship between this pain I'm suffering and my sins that I'm very aware of? I think part of what makes her aware of her sins is she's living with one of the most godly men who ever lived. Someone once said, the only thing that's harder to live with a sinner than to live with a sinner is to live with a saint. And there's certain truth to that. She doubtless could see the difference in his character and hers because she was such a fledgling believer in Jehovah. But also, I think the reason that she sensed her sins is because she grew up in a horrific culture. Even secular historians believe that the worship of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians at that time was among the most degrading religions in the history of the world. Their practices were disgusting, even to people who were not religious at all. And she was aware, doubtless, that her country, Phoenicia, is the country that exported the worship of Baal, the false god, to the Israelites who previously had worshipped Jehovah. She has to feel the weight of that. And perhaps, I would say it's probable that she herself used to worship Baal, and she recalls all that those religious ceremonies and the disgusting things that took place in them had happened. In any case, any believer in the true God realizes his or her own sins, and trials make that realization all the greater. You may recall when the Apostle Peter was a fisherman, and he had fished all night, and he had no catch from it. And Jesus said, throw your nets over to the side. Okay, Lord, whatever you say. And he got such a huge draught of fish, they could hardly contain it. And immediately what he said was, Jesus, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. In the presence of the closeness of God through the prophet, she senses her sins. And now the trial underlines it to her. Or you may remember Isaiah the prophet, how he wrote in chapter 6, God gave him a vision of heaven. And when he saw God's majesty in heaven, Isaiah's reaction is, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Holy One of Israel. So things got worse for her as a believer. Things not only got worse for her, but at the death of that boy, things got worse for the prophet Elijah. Think about this. She said to him, with her finger in his chest, what do you have against me, O man of God? He had been sent there, not just so he could be kept alive and hide, but he had been sent there by God to help her by doing this miracle of the oil and the flour. Without Elijah there, she would have starved. And now she is upset with this, we would say today, Christian who came to her and told her the true gospel of the true God, as if Elijah had been the one who caused the death of her son. Have you come to kill my son? I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of, as a Christian, working hard to give the gospel and to live a Christian life in front of some friend or family member or work acquaintance or fellow student who is not a believer, and you tried to influence them toward Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, something happens that makes them resent you. This is where Elijah was. In summary, then, of what we find in these first several verses is this. God is mysterious. And if God chose to make this woman go through this trial when she wasn't even a mature believer, we have to say, why would God do this to her when her faith is still so young? We could understand with a more mature believer, but with this woman, the woman and Elijah are learning, as one person has put it, that Jehovah God not only blesses people, he baffles people. And he baffles the people who know him and love him the most. This is what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, there are things about what God does and how he does it that he does not explain to us. And they seem to be the opposite of what he ought to do. Perhaps you're here today and have been hesitant about becoming a Christian because if you've watched the world, there are things you just can't explain. How can you reconcile a loving God with this, that, and the other that happens in this world, and God makes no sense to you? I can tell you this. Although if you become a believer, many things will start to make sense. Not everything about God will make sense to you in this life. And that's as it should be, because he is infinitely wise. We are finitely unwise. And his thoughts, he says, are not always our thoughts. In the short run, God will make no sense often to a believer. Now we come to part two of this story, beginning with verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried the boy to the upper room where he was staying, where Elijah was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to Jehovah, "Oh Jehovah, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow that I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried to Jehovah, "Oh Jehovah, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Here, we see a great principle that if God is ever going to use you in the lives of other people, it is going to cost you something. This is the way that he made it. Our salvation costs his son dearly, and our spreading the joys of his salvation to others will cost you dearly as well if you are a believer. Elijah took this woman's concern, and she made it his concern. She took this woman's burden and, as it were, said, "Let me share it with you," and put this burden on his own back. Now notice, when he does this, it's not because he's got the answer and he knows where all this is going. He has the same question this woman has, even though he is an extremely mature believer. He cried to the Lord in verse 20, "O Jehovah my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow that I am staying with?" It does not make sense to him. Christians do not have all the answers in their pocket when they are trying to help someone else who is suffering. But despite not having all the answers, and despite often not knowing what to do and not knowing what to say, Christian believers, if they have the Holy Spirit in them, instinctively move toward people near them who are suffering, even though they know it's going to become complicated, it's going to get messy, and they themselves may not know exactly where it's going to end and what's going to happen. I think about young pastors. One of our sons is a pastor in Philadelphia. And as I listen to him, just in his first couple years in that ministry, I am astounded at the breadth and number and depth of the difficult situations that he and the other pastors and elders are confronted with, as are our elders here. Sometimes it's breathtaking. A call in the middle of the night, someone has just committed suicide. Can you come over to our house? Our son just took a gun to his head. Or a church member has a tragedy. She has backed her car out of the driveway and did not see her young one in the driveway playing and ran over him. A homeless person that you were walking by closely on the street and is weeping with a head up against a wall of the granite of some city building. And you just think, what should I do? How can I help? What am I supposed to do? If the Holy Spirit is in you, I don't mean you need to stop for every homeless person. That's a complex issue. But in general, the people who are suffering near you, God's Spirit impels you toward them. And in impelling you toward them, he's going to put you in a situation often where you are over your head in complexities. And what you can do is to call for God to help. And so here's what Elijah did. Elijah took the boy from her lap. To me, this pictorial of what Christians do, taking the burden of someone else onto yourself. And then he carried this boy up to his own room and laid the boy on his own bed. Think about this. To me, it's also pictorial. His own room, his own bed, your own house is the one place where you go to hide from the rest of the world. At work, things may be difficult. At school, things may be uncomfortable. But at least you can go to your house. And if that's not enough, at least you can go to your room. Here is this man inviting another person's troubles, deep troubles, into his very home, his very room, his very bed. And so Elijah begins the process that God always uses his people to do, and that is get involved with people who are suffering. And the first way Elijah did this, he got involved with his body. He rolled up his sleeves, and with his hands and his feet, as it were, he made her problems his problems. It is very easy for Christians often to keep a distance. We know someone who's suffering. We know someone who is in agony or anguish. And we say, I will pray for you. And we drive away and we shoot up a prayer. And every mile we put between that person and us, of course, it feels lighter. And what God urges us to do is the opposite, and to take that person's concern and to get involved with our hands and feet. And so Elijah does this with his body, which shows his seriousness that he took this with. He took the girl from her, the boy from her arms. He carries him to his room. And then there's this beautiful picture, and he stretched himself out on the boy. Think about this. Several times in the Bible, two others that I'm aware of, we have a God-fearing person stretching himself out on someone who has died. The first other person is Elijah's successor, Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, with a family who has helped him, and the boy dies, and we read that Elisha got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand, and as he stretched himself out upon the boy, God acted. The other time is the apostle Paul, when he is speaking, and a boy who is listening in the window falls out the window, and Paul comes down, and Paul threw himself upon the young man and put his arms around him and said, "Don't be alarmed, then he is alive." What is the significance of Elijah stretching himself out on this boy? The Bible doesn't say. There's certainly no magic involved, as if you touch Elijah, good things are going to happen. I think it's primarily illustrative of his intense desire, intense longing to help, pouring himself into him. As someone put it, it's like he's saying, "Oh God, let his lifeless body become like my living body," or something along the line of, "Lord, may the life from my body in some way come to him in his body." It's as if he would take the warmth and life of his own physical physicality and let it flow to this boy, as it were. I would say something that is a close relative to this is, what else should I call it, but the ministry of touch. Five times the New Testament says to Christians, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a kiss was far more common in greetings back then than now. And now, if you greet another person, if you try to give them a holy kiss, they're liable to smack you in the jaw. That's all right. And so what is appropriate? What is the bodily touch that God calls us to? Well, some of you are familiar with the Phillips New Testament. J.B. Phillips, the British man, he calls it a translation. I think it's a paraphrase of the New Testament, and it's a good paraphrase. And he translates the verses that say, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," in his oh-so-British way. "Give one another a warm handshake all round," because that's what the Brits tend to do. And to me, that's culturally appropriate for what God asks us to do. But God asks people in an appropriate way, at the appropriate time, you have to have some wisdom in this, to touch other people. And I think that's what Elijah was doing. And he was showing his seriousness. Yes. Now, Elijah got involved not only with his physical body, but he got involved in this woman's problems with his prayers. And you might think, well, the hard thing was having to get messy and having to carry the boy and stretching himself out and so forth. No, no, no. The hard thing is the praying. Prayer is often the hardest thing to do. Verna has often said to me, "Steve, what can I do to help you right now?" Because that's her nature. She's a giver and a servant. And sometimes, "Oh, could you do this?" Or, "Oh, I would need some help with that." But sometimes there's nothing that I know that Verna could do with her hands. So I say, "Could you just pray for me?" And she said, "I find it easier to do things for you than to pray for you." I find that easier too. Prayer is some of the hardest work a Christian can do. And it's what this man did now. It is one of the reasons why God, in the book of Psalms, gave us so many psalms that are not joyful, but instead gave us what we call psalms of lament, of weeping. Psalms like Psalm 13, which I probably read or quoted to more people during times of suffering when I happened to be in the room than any other ones. "How long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Look on me, O Lord. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And the psalmist goes on. There are many psalms like this, and God gives them to us to pray on behalf of ourselves. And I would suggest God gives them to us to pray on behalf of other people, sometimes in their presence, sometimes away from their presence. You note then the earnestness and the costliness with which Elijah involves himself with this woman's terrible troubles. We read, then he said to the Lord, O Lord, no, that's a misquote. We read, and then he cried out to the Lord. We're talking prayers that cost him something, prayers that are earnest. Just like in the book of Numbers, when the priests are told to bless the congregation with the threefold name of Jehovah, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, and so forth. So, in this case, he is three times pleading with the Lord to do something. You remember I said that he stretched out. I think an equivalent of that, as best we can right now, when we're with somebody else sometimes, is not only touching them, but it is praying on our knees. Many of you prayed for me when I got knee replacements a few years ago, and I thank you for that, and I'm glad I'm able to walk and so forth. But the thing that I miss most from having knee replacements is I can't kneel any longer. And yet, many times, when I've been with somebody, and I feel like I don't have what it takes to offer a prayer that is powerful enough or pleading enough to express to God how deeply I would love him to help this person, I'd find it helpful to get on my knees. And I would urge those of you who have not had knee replacements and are young enough to do it, to pray often for people in their presence and away from their presence on your knees. It's the kind of thing that Elijah did here when he cried out in such earnestness. And listen to the prayer that he prayed in verse 20. He says, O Jehovah, my God. Now, why does he say that? Why does he call him Jehovah, my God? Well, of course, because he does believe in Jehovah. And Jehovah has appeared to him and sent him to rebuke King Ahab, and he's close to Jehovah. But he's praying, it seems to me, that way because this woman downstairs, whose son he is with right now, this woman has come to believe in Jehovah. But her faith is so weak, she cannot bring herself to pray to Jehovah. So as her proxy, in her stead, on her behalf, in her place, he says, Jehovah, you are my God. Please help this woman. She's with me. I know you're her God too. You may recall when Jesus was one time speaking in a house and so many people had crowded in that nobody from the outside could get in. And there were some people who had a friend who was paralyzed and they desperately wanted to get to Christ. You know the story. They went to the flat roof by an outside staircase. They tore off tiles and mud and thatch from the roof and they let the man down with ropes. And the Bible makes clear in the story of Luke that it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he said, rise and walk. This is the ministry that God calls every Christian in the room to, including the youngest child here who's old enough to pray. That is for you to exercise your faith on behalf of people who are suffering, whose faith may be so weak they can scarcely send a prayer up to heaven. That's the idea behind it. So in summary of this second section of our passage is this, that ministry to others means you're being a bridge between them and God. You do not have what they need. I, no pastor, no elder, no missionary, no Christian school teacher, no small group leader, no deacon, no trustee, nobody has really what a suffering person needs. Who they need is God himself. And God asks you to be the bridge to bring those two together. And that bridging will be costly to you. Now, our third and final section, beginning with verse 22, what happened when Elijah prayed? And Jehovah heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of Jehovah from your mouth is the truth." Nowhere else in the Bible have we read to this point that anyone who had died was restored to life. But now, for the first time that we know in history, Romans chapter 4, verse 17 becomes wonderfully true when it calls God, quote, "the God who gives life to the dead." Or what comes true is the prayer that was prayed earlier by Hannah, the godly woman who could not have children, and then God gave her children, and then she prayed in 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord sends death, and he brings life. He sends people to the grave, and he raises them to life again." Elijah was the faucet of this, but Jehovah God himself was the water. You recall that when Elijah had first gone to King Ahab, who had introduced Baal worship to the country and brought this famine on the whole land of Israel, Elijah said to him, "As Jehovah, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be no rain until I say." Just as he said to Ahab, "As Jehovah, the God of Israel, lives," so now in verse 22, we read that the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. The boy lived because the true God lives, has always lived, always will live, has life in himself. Think about how this resurrection encouraged Elijah. Already he had needed faith to confront the king, and in the next chapter will come the biggest event of his life that will take more courage and more faith than anything he has ever done and that almost anyone has ever done. And now his own faith is ballooning and mushrooming because of what he sees God do. And think of how it encouraged the widow as well. She said to him, now I know you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. She realizes that she's the most unlikely person for 1,000 miles in any direction to be shown mercy by Jehovah God, being the person that she was from a Baal worshiping Phoenicia. And God has shown this mercy to her. But that confession that she gave came through great difficulty, which brings us to a principle from this third section that we need to talk about for a moment. And it is this: we gain faith, we grasp truth in stages, not all at once. There is no Christian who gets it all in a moment. The lights come on, and throughout our lives, the lights dim, and they come on again, and they dim, and they come on again. So, for instance, the woman before in her pagan life was like this. She's just living her life. She has no faith. She does not know the true God. She's spiritually dead. And then the prophet Elijah comes, and when the prophet Elijah comes, he asks her to make a cake. She does, and he says, "Jehovah, the God of Israel, promises that the flour and the oil will not fail until it rains." And so her faith now goes up every day more and more as she sees God take care of her and feed her, her son, and the prophet. And then her son dies. And when her son dies, her faith seems lower and worse and more feeble and more non-existent than it did back when she was a pagan, because now she has been wooed, lured, as a magnet drawn to the one true God. And now, is he really the one true God? And everything about her spiritual life plummets. And then, when God, through Elijah, raises that boy from the dead, her faith now not just matches what it did every day when God fed her through the oil and the flour, but now her faith is greater than it ever was, having gone through that terrible valley. This is God's method of doing things. It is giving you more faith, more sanctification, more holiness, more trust, more reliance over time through a series of very strong difficulties in your life. It is how he tends to work. It is parallel to what God did through Jesus Christ and the blind man. You may recall in the Gospel of Mark, and this is only true in the Gospel of Mark, here's what happens. We read that Jesus was presented with a blind man, and Jesus took this blind man by the hand outside the village where he'd have a little privacy, and he spit on the man's eyes, and he laid his hands on him. And then Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" And the man said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking around." You know, if there's a movie of the life of Jesus, they're going to get the lens out of focus as they show this, where you see people sort of, kind of, but he can hardly tell who they are. Well, that is an interesting thing. And then Jesus heals him and he can see fine. But the way Mark uses this account of Jesus is remarkable. How he sets it. He sets it in exactly the way as what God is doing in the Bible through this woman that Elijah heals her son. Here's the deal. In the little section right before Jesus healing the blind man, we read that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 14 and following, and disciples just don't get it. And Jesus said to them, "After all the time I've spent with you, do you still not understand me?" Then Mark tells the story of the blind man being healed, but only half getting it. And then Jesus touches him again, and the man's eyes are totally cleared. And then immediately after that story, we read the account then that Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, they say you're Elijah," or "they say you're a prophet," or "they say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Do you see what Mark is doing? The disciples only half get it. It takes a while, but then through stages, God opens their eyes and they get it, as illustrated by the blind man who comes to sight through stages. This is what's happening with this woman. Her faith is like the flower budding. It is. I have no idea what the exact stage each one of you is in. I know many of you, but I don't know all of you. You may be at any stage in this widow's life. You may be, for instance, a recent unbeliever who has freshly come to Jesus Christ, and now the joy of being a Christian, brand new, is wonderful for you. And it is like the oil and the flour keep rising every day in your heart, and things are great. You may be right now, like the widow, when her son collapses in death and the life is drained out of him, and you cannot see in the world how you can keep on as a Christian and still believe and still have any joy. Or you may be God having reversed some deep sorrow of your life and brought you out from the dead, as it were. And you say the psalm, "Lord, you have turned my mourning into dancing," and your faith is even stronger. I tell you, at all of these stages, God is working. And those stages are not done in your life. And they will not be done until you go to be with him in heaven. Do you remember when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt at the very bottom? And then God sent Moses to deliver them and through the 10 plagues, part the Red Sea and take them out of Egypt. And there they are in Egypt. I'm out of Egypt in freedom, and their faith is high. And then they get into the wilderness for a while, and they don't have enough food, and their faith plummets, and they just can't imagine how they're going to stay alive. And God sends them water from the rock, and God gives them manna in the wilderness every day. And here's what Moses says about that at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 8:16. "God gave you manna in the desert to humble you and to test you, so that in the end, it might go well with you. This is exactly where many of you are, starving in the wilderness. And then he gives you manna, but then you have to get the more the next day, and life is up and life is down. He does it to test you, so that in the end, your faith may be proved true and it might go well with you. Does this mean, then, that if we are sick, we should always expect that God will heal us if we pray? There are many churches that teach that that is the case. I wish I had time here to give you the full reason that is not the case, but I'll just say the following. Miracles in the Bible, miracles of healing and other kinds of miracles, generally cluster at certain strategic times in God's history of salvation. They are not evenly spread out all through the Bible. Hundreds of years go by with no miracle ever from God. They clustered when the Israelites were freed from Egypt and God needed mighty miracles to bring them out of Pharaoh's clutches. They were needed when they first entered the land of Canaan because the Canaanites were stronger than they and God needed to knock down the walls of Jericho. They were needed in Elijah's day to rescue Israel from the worship of Baal, or else they would have never left the worship of Baal. But by the time you get to the New Testament, once the Son of God does his miracles to show his credentials and to show the kind of merciful kingdom that God is setting up, you have, throughout the remainder then, serious sickness coming to Christians. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in the last book he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4:20? He says a casual line. He says, in my travels, he said, I left my friend Trophimus sick in the town of Miletus. The Apostle Paul, the one who does all these great miracles, leaves his buddy sick. Why is that? It's because God does not always heal his followers. Or in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writing to Timothy, his understudy, his protege, the young pastor he's nurturing, who is such a godly man. He talks to Timothy in a letter about your stomach problems and your frequent illnesses of the follower of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself writes to the Galatians, and he says in Galatians 4:13, it was because of an illness that I first came and preached the gospel to you. Paul had to detour from his missionary journeys to convalesce in that place that he had not intended to go and preach the gospel to them because he was sick. Well, if God then does not promise miracles to us, how is it helpful to have read a passage today where he does these great miracles? And the answer, I think, can be shown as we close in the story of one of the 12 apostles, the story of the man that we've come to know as Doubting Thomas. Jesus has risen from the dead. His disciples don't yet know it. They're hiding in an upper room with the door locked. Suddenly, Jesus appears in the room and he shows to them that he's alive and they rejoice. But one of the disciples is not there. Thomas is out. When Thomas comes back and hears the story, he's incredulous. He says, I will not believe it unless I personally see the scars in his hands and feel the scars in his side where the spear went in. Jesus appears again. He says, Thomas, see my scars, feel my scars. Thomas does. Thomas falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God, I believe. And then Jesus says in that remarkable verse, John 20:29, Thomas, because you have seen, you believed. And now he talks about you. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is the idea. What this woman had when her son was given back to her, you have a far greater thing. This woman saw her son raised from the dead, but her son died again. Some of you have lost a child, and you have not seen your son or daughter raised again. But you have seen through the eyes of faith the Son of God raised. and you have come to know that his resurrection has swept you and has swept your believing children in with him, and that you and your children who are his will be in that resurrection never to die again. And so I would propose to you that there is one more angle of what the symbolism is of Elijah stretching himself out. Elijah stretching himself out upon the boy to give him life. The way that you were given life eternal is the Son of God stretching his arms out on that tree in order to bring eternal paradise and ever-bubbling life to you. His stretching himself out puts his life into yours, and it puts his life into the lives of those that you love as you pray for them, as you involve yourself with them, and as you become the bridge between God and those to whom he sends you. Could you bow your heads and pray silently about these matters for a moment? Father, hear the prayers that are being prayed by the, as it were, widows in this room today. Amen. Oh, Lord God, we know now that Elijah and the prophets and the apostles were truly sent from you, and that every word of yours that they have given to us is true. Thank you. Father, give us faith to believe when we are least able. And when we are least able, would you send other people whose faith will stand in proxy for ours to help us until we come around? And would you give every Christian in this room the grace this week, this month, to pour ourselves out for others sacrificially in a costly manner so that we may be a bridge between you and the people that you put in our lives. May the power of God's Holy Spirit that comes to you through the death of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God our Father be with every true believer in this room. Amen.